Just a couple of other things that I wanted to mention before we get into the message. I was asked a moment ago if I was one of the pastors here at GBF. I neglected to introduce myself at the beginning. I knew I'd forget something. But for those of you that are visiting, my name is Orrin Kidd. I'm one of the pastors here at GBF. And I also forgot to mention that there is a blue slip in the bulletin. We would kindly ask you to fill that out just to acknowledge your visit with us. And we would like to send you as a gift and appreciation for your being here. You'll not be put on a mailing list or anything like that. And then also remember that you can put prayer requests on the back of this blue slip so that, and we will be praying for those needs during the week, but specifically on Tuesday morning we get together and we pray for those needs. So please be sure to put those requests on there. The other thing, too, with respect to Carmelo's visit next week, we want to give him as much opportunity as we can while he's here to interact with us. I've kind of gone back and forth on this, but I've decided that what we'll do is have a joint discipleship hour next week. That class will be made up later on, but next week will be a joint discipleship hour, so we'll all gather together in the fireside room there and have that time with Carmelo and allow him to share with us. The church in Bosnia and Herzegovina has gone through some tremendous challenges. I know that Carmelo himself has gone through some huge challenges, and so this is going to be a time not only for him to share his heart and what those challenges are, but also for us as a body of Christ to come alongside and encourage him. And I know that the leaders in Bosnia have been super, super, super encouraged by the partnership that they have with this church and the way that we have helped them over the years. So, again, I want to encourage you to be there, if at all possible, on Sunday morning. In preparation for the message this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'd like to ask you to follow along with me as I read verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Father, I want to thank you and praise you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have as your people to come freely to a service like this, where we can fellowship with one another, where we can sing praises to you and worship you, where we can sit under the ministry of your word, whether that's in our discipleship class or the youth ministry or the lighthouse ministry or whether it's from the pulpit. We give you praise and thanks, Lord, and understand that this is a gift of your grace. And my prayer is that we've come this morning with a sense of expectation that we are meeting with you and that through your word you're going to speak to our hearts, that you will challenge us, that you will encourage us, and Lord, that we will be built up in the faith and that you will be glorified. And so I want to commit this time to you. I pray for the work of your spirit to take place. I pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds to understand the things that we're going to be looking at in this passage of Scripture. And we'll give you the praise and for all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to be focusing on those verses that I read just a moment ago, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. But before I do that, I want to back up a little bit. And by way of introduction, I want to make three preliminary observations regarding the book of Philippians as a whole. I want us to consider the background to the church of Philippi, Paul's purpose for writing to the Philippians, as well as the theme that runs through the letter. So let's start with the background. The letter to the Philippians is one of four letters written by Paul known as prison epistles, so named obviously because they were written by Paul during his imprisonment, and more specifically during his imprisonment in Rome, a fact that we'll come back to a little bit later on in the message. Keep in mind also that the Philippian church was the first church founded by Paul in what is now known as Europe. It was during his second missionary journey. And the account that we have in the Word of God as to how Paul was even led to this church is just an amazing, amazing story. And it's recorded for us by Luke in Acts chapter 16. In verses 9 and 10 of that passage, Luke writes that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. In other words, Paul and his team were led to Philippi through an unmistakable and dramatic leading of the Holy Spirit. In that same passage, Luke continues and he says, "Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days." Luke then goes on to record that it was during that stay in the city for some days that through another amazing set of God-directed circumstances, Lydia and later a Philippian jailer were wonderfully converted to Christ, wonderfully and powerfully converted to Christ. And that was the birth of this church and also the beginning of a very abiding and deep relationship between Paul and these believers. These were people that had a very special place in Paul's heart. And even in Philippians chapter 1, we see his expressions of that affection. For example, in this passage, beginning at verse 3, he writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident that this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is not only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And so there was a deep and abiding bond that existed between these Philippians and the Apostle Paul. And that leads me to the purpose for Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. I'm sure that we could probably point out a number of reasons that Paul wrote this letter, but I think that there are two primary reasons for writing the letter. First, Paul wanted to say thank you to the Philippian believers for the financial and material support that he had received through Epaphroditus. He wanted to express that thankfulness to them for their support. And by the way, this is a church that, as we noted, right from the very beginning up to that present time when Paul was writing this letter, had supported the Apostle Paul. And they had supported the Apostle Paul sacrificially. They were not a wealthy church, and yet they were constantly supporting him in his ministry. And so Paul wanted to express this thanks. He thanks them for their participation in the gospel from the first day until now, as we've already read. And then toward the end of the book, he writes in 4:15-19, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And so Paul is expressing his thankfulness to the Philippian believers. Epaphroditus has come. He's come with a financial, material help. He's getting ready to go back and Paul is sending this letter of thanks to these brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a second reason that I think is really critical in Paul's thinking as to why he wrote this letter, and that is that he wanted to inform them of his circumstances. In other words, he wants to shed light on the circumstances that he is experiencing there in Rome. And I can just imagine that maybe the Philippian believers had some real questions, real concerns with respect to the Apostle Paul. And so he writes in verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, the things that have happened to me, the things that I'm going through, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Keep in mind that at this time, at the time he wrote this letter, Paul had been close to maybe at least 5, possibly 10 years, according to some commentators, since the Philippians believers had even seen Paul. They knew of his imprisonment in Rome and that he was facing a possible execution, and I'm sure that they were deeply concerned and worried about his situation. Epaphroditus had been sent by the church in Philippi, and I'm sure that while he was there, he and Paul had many, many, many talks about the church and some of the things the church was experiencing. I'm sure that during that time, Epaphroditus was probably sharing with them that the church has a great deal of concern for him. They perhaps don't understand exactly what God is doing. Why in the world would God allow a man like the Apostle Paul to be imprisoned, to be restricted from this gospel ministry that he has been called to? It just didn't make sense. And so they may have been looking at all of this as a huge setback, a hindrance, and a roadblock to the spread of the gospel. And so Paul is writing to inform them of his circumstances. He wants to give them the full updated scoop, in hopes of alleviating fears and encouraging them to stand strong in the Lord, to let them know that things were going well with him, God was at work, and fulfilling his plan and purpose. And that leads me to the third point, the theme of the epistle. And the theme of this epistle, remarkably, is joy. It's joy. The letter to the Philippians is described as one of the most joyous books in the Bible. 16 times in these brief 4 chapters, Paul speaks of joy. As one commentator expressed it, joy is the music that runs through the epistle, the sunshine that spreads all over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. As a matter of fact, it is often referred to as the epistle of joy. And what makes this all the more astounding is the fact that the Apostle Paul was not in particularly joyful circumstances. Paul was not in a happy situation. Remember that he is imprisoned, and he has been imprisoned for 2 years, chained to a Roman guard. And yet this letter that he is writing to the Philippians is a letter of joy and joyfulness. So it's an amazing thing. Not only that, but prior to his 2 year, just to give you some background here to Paul's situation, prior to his 2 year imprisonment in Rome, Paul had spent 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea. I think sometimes we don't recognize that. So at the time that he wrote this letter, he had been in prison for a total of 4 years. Can you imagine? I mean, can you just imagine the impact, what that would have meant for a man like the Apostle Paul? Another fact worth mentioning, just to put things in perspective, is that during that entire time, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He had his own rented quarters, according to Acts chapter 28, verse 30, but he was confined to those quarters and constantly chained to a Roman guard, a praetorian guard, 24 hours a day. By law, he had to be chained to them. He was unable to go out. He had to be in his quarters. It's been 4 years now. And so the situation, the circumstances that the Apostle Paul found himself were not joyful, happy circumstances. Here he is in Rome under house arrest for 2 years, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, confined to his rented quarters. And yet, despite his circumstances, he is able to write this epistle of joy and encourage the believers that they can have joy and rejoice in God. It seems pretty obvious that Paul's idea of joy is very different from the world's idea of joy. The world's idea of joy is based on happy circumstances. It's based on things going well. Obviously, Paul's understanding of joy went way, 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 way beyond that. So what is biblical joy? What is this joy that enables Paul to say to these Philippian believers, rejoice in the Lord? And again I say, rejoice. What is it? Biblical joy is a state of mind and orientation of heart. that results in a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope, regardless of the circumstances. Let me read that again. The hope that Paul is speaking of here is a state of mind, it is an orientation of heart that results in a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope, regardless of the circumstances. And I believe the source for this joy, this biblical joy, is threefold. First, and obviously, it is a gift or a fruit of the Spirit. Joy, as we know, is a gift of the Spirit. It is Spirit-wrought. Therefore, an unbeliever cannot experience the joy that Paul is speaking of here in this passage any more than an unbeliever can experience the peace of God that surpasses understanding, any more than an unbeliever can rest, the rest that comes through a relationship with the living God. This is a Spirit-wrought joy, And I think it flows from two great truths. If we look at chapter 3, verse 1, and again at chapter 4, verse 4, Paul exhorts the Philippians not just to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord. And so the joy that he is talking about here in this book is a joy that springs from an understanding of who we are in Christ and all that we have in Christ. In other words, it is a gospel-inspired joy. And one of the things that Pastor Ray has emphasized over and over and over, and something that I've emphasized anytime I have the opportunity, is the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. Understanding, knowing, going deep in our understanding of who Jesus is, what he accomplished on the cross, and the relevance of all that to my Christian life. This is a joy in the Lord. And so again, to the degree that we go deep in our understanding of Christ's life, his death and his life, and his resurrection, and its relevance to us as believers, to that degree, are we going to begin to experience the joy that Paul is speaking of in this passage of Scripture? And then thirdly, I believe that this joy comes from an understanding that because of what Christ has done on our behalf and who we are in Christ, our Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, Almighty God himself, is for us. That's an amazing truth to lay hold of. God is absolutely sovereign and control of all things that enter into our life. God is for us as those in Christ and who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we might summarize this idea of joy as Paul is speaking of it here in this book by saying that Paul's joy came from a deep and abiding confidence that was Spirit-wrought and flowed out of his position in Christ and God's absolute sovereignty over all the circumstances of life. That's where biblical joy comes from. And all these things are critical to experiencing that joy. And so that takes me back to verse 12 and our first point. Paul was able to rejoice. The title of the message is Joy in Adversity. How can we have joy in adversity? How can we rejoice in the midst of adversity? And I don't know what it is that you're experiencing in your Christian life at this point in time. I don't know what trial, what adversity you might be going through. But according to Paul in this letter, we can experience joy in the midst of that adversity, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that hardship, whatever it is that God in sovereignty has allowed to come in to our lives. And so what is this joy? How is it that we can rejoice? Well, Paul was able to rejoice. This is point one. Paul was able to rejoice in adversity because he knew God was in control of his circumstances. And we see this beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That statement that Paul makes there when he says, "I want you to know, brethren," might best be translated, "I want you to understand this. I want you to get what I'm about to tell you." That's the emphasis in what he's saying here. This is something that obviously was on Paul's heart and mind. This is something that he was wanting them to grasp, something that would give them comfort, something that would give them joy despite the circumstances he was facing. And so he's saying, "I want you to get this." He's directing them. He's wanting them to grasp hold of a divine perspective that runs contrary to his human reason and thinking. And so he writes, "I want you to know, brother, I want you to get this. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. My circumstances, the things that have happened to me, as bad as they may look from a human perspective, as limiting as they may appear, have really, really, that's the emphasis, have really, really turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And so Paul is pointing the believers right back to the sovereignty of God, and that God is sovereign over the things that he is experiencing, and that God is taking those things, as negative as they may appear, and turning them for good, his own good purposes. The noun progress, it's an interesting word. I think some of you in your Bibles have the translation, the furtherance of the gospel. The word progress means to cut before. It's a term about trekking. It speaks of the cutting of a path by pioneers to open the way for an army to advance into new territory. That's the idea in this word progress. It describes not merely moving ahead, but doing so against obstacles. And by the way, when it comes to gospel ministry, let's not fool ourselves that there are not obstacles. Gospel ministry requires endurance. So this word is referring to the cutting away of obstacles that are in the path of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It carries the idea of trailblazing a path through obstacles that are in the way. I like that word, trailblazing. So Paul is saying that his imprisonment, as contrary as we might think, his imprisonment and all that has taken place in the 4 years of his imprisonment, rather than being a setback as some might take it, has actually been used by God to trailblaze a clear path for the gospel. What is he using to trailblaze a clear path for the gospel? Paul's circumstances. Paul's imprisonment. And all that goes with it, God is using. God is using in a very powerful and amazing way. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And it really presents two great truths to us. Number one is that God is in control of every circumstance in our lives. Do we believe that? Do we really, truly believe that? Has it gone from here to here? Have the eyes of our heart been opened so that we understand that the circumstances we face are under the control of a sovereign God? But secondly, It highlights the power that God has the power to take any obstacle, any setback, any roadblock, any negative in our lives and turn it for the good of his people and the progress of his gospel. One of the places where this really stands out, I think, in a powerful way is in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like you to turn there for just a moment, if you would, please. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And this is a passage of Scripture that we probably all are familiar with. It's a passage we know. It's a passage that we love. And in beginning at verse 28, Paul makes this amazing statement. He says, "And we know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Talk about a focus on the sovereignty of God. God causes. God is ultimate over the all things. He causes the all things to come together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then a little bit later on, he says this in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And instead of focusing on the good things, he focuses on the negative things. And he says, "Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" But then listen to what he says. "But in all these things, in all these things, and we know that God causes all things." What things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and you could add to the list. And he says, "But in all these things, we as God's people overwhelmingly conquer." That's an amazing statement. It would be great news if it just said, "In all these things we conquer." But Paul doesn't say that. He says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer." What's the difference there? How do we overwhelmingly conquer in the midst of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword? We overwhelmingly conquer in that our sovereignty God takes those things. He not only gives us the ability to stand in the midst of them, he takes them and he turns them for our good and the accomplishment of his purposes. That's our God. He takes the all things and he turns them for our good. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this passage. "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now think about this from a human perspective. Paul had a severe limitation placed upon him. The great apostle, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he says. He was a man who was called, he was appointed, as a matter of fact, in verse 16, speaking of those pastors who are serving out of love, he says, "knowing they know that I am appointed." It's a military term. "I have been ordered. I have been given this command, this assignment. I've been appointed to the furtherance of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel." And here he is in prison, bound by the walls of his rented quarters, chained to a Roman soldier where he can't move any more than 4 feet away. And I can assure you that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Roman church saying that he had plans to visit them in order to encourage them and build them up in the faith, this is not what he was looking at or what he was thinking about. I'm sure he had very different ideas of what that trip to Rome was going to be like. And yet now he finds himself imprisoned now for 2 years. He was in prison, limited by his rented quarters, chained to a Roman guard, unable to move about freely. And I believe that what Paul is saying to us here is, brethren, it was by divine appointment. This is not a mistake. This is not an accident. The Roman government is not the one in charge. This is by divine appointment. Paul was there by divine appointment because God had a sovereign plan that he was going to work out through the apostle's life. Now, at this point, I want to digress just a little bit, because as I've meditated on that truth and as I've read this passage over the past week and a half, it's had a profound impact on my life personally. It has had a profound impact on my life personally, and honestly has set me free from something that I've been struggling with for a number of years, probably 3 or 4 years. So let me explain what I'm talking about. I think most of you are aware that for the past 4 or 5 years, I've gone through some struggles, sometimes very severe struggles, that are the result of physical issues, physical illness. And that has been a real time of testing for me. It started with a gallbladder surgery that had complications, ended up in the hospital 8 days instead of overnight. A year later, there was a totally unexpected 5-bypass open heart surgery. 3 months after the open heart surgery, while I was still recovering, I threw my back out, which has led to 3 surgeries and another one scheduled for March that's coming up. And while the struggle physically and challenging has been challenging, in all honesty, the greater struggle that I have experienced has been internal and emotional. It's been internal and emotional. I've fought periods of discouragement and even depression. I struggled with a sense of incredible inadequacy due to my inability to carry out my responsibilities the way I knew normally would and knew I should. I can remember during the past few years, there would be times where Pastor Roland or Pastor Ray would want me to preach, and I would work on a message, and I would just give up and throw my hands up, and I'd have to go say to them, "Brothers, I'm sorry, I can't do this. I just can't think. I can't do this." I struggled with guilt. I've struggled with guilt because I've been so limited. I think over the last 4 years, maybe I've been able to work at 60, 70% of my capacity. And that really, really bothers me. And I felt guilt over that. And by the way, none of this has come from the body. The body has been super supporting in all of this. This is my own internal thing. And so I was feeling guilt. I'm receiving a wage from this church. I'm unable to fulfill my responsibilities. Lord, what in the world am I even doing here? And I've often thought if I were in a secular company, I would probably have been let go by now. So this has been my struggle. And it's been hard. And it's been emotional. But studying this passage really began to set me free. Here's the point. The limitation placed upon Paul. Paul was put into a situation by divine appointment that limited his capacity to move about and do the things that he normally would do. As I said, it was a divine appointment. God himself placed Paul in that position. And though limiting from a human perspective, Paul could rejoice knowing that his limitation was by design, sovereign design, and that God would use it for his own good purposes. And as I meditated on that insight, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Just as Paul's imprisonment was by divine appointment and had a sovereign design, So the limitation placed on me has a divine appointment and sovereign design. And therefore, in that, I can rejoice. You see, brothers and sisters, God has every right to use each one of us in whatever way He chooses for the sake of His name and for the furtherance of His kingdom work. He has the right to use us in whatever way He chooses. And so to suddenly just it hit me. I knew this up here, but I didn't know it here. The eyes of my heart had not been opened. And when I understood this, when I began to see it, it was like this load was lifted off. And I felt I don't need to feel guilty. Lord, this is your doing. I'm here by divine appointment. And obviously there are things that you are wanting to do through this, whether within the church, outside the church, or within my own life, that can be done no other way. And therefore, Lord, I want to accept it. And I want to thank you for it and say that I am willing to accept it gladly and with joy in my heart. It's given me a whole new perspective because I realize, as Paul is saying here, that God has a sovereign purpose in this. In other words, in all of this, and this applies to you, I'm right where God wants me. I'm right where God wants me. And He can use me in whatever way He chooses. So that's been a profound thing for me. So Paul rejoiced in adversity because he knew God was in control of his circumstances. Secondly, Paul rejoiced in adversity because he knew that God had a gospel purpose in his suffering. Notice the emphasis on gospel purpose. In other words, Paul is showing how his circumstances impact the unbeliever outside of the church. He's written that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This suffering has actually been used to trailblaze or open a path to the gospel, and in that knowledge he finds joy and he rejoices. And in verse 13, Paul gets more specific. He says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard or Palace Guard and everyone else. And this was one of God's sovereign purposes in Paul's imprisonment. Because of his imprisonment, and listen to this, because of his imprisonment, Paul was being given the privilege and the opportunity to reach a segment of society that he would never have been able to reach were he walking free. And that witness to the Praetorian Guard had a huge impact, because when Paul closes his letter, he gives a greeting even to those in Caesar's household. Now, let me take a moment and share with you why this is so significant. The Praetorian Guard was elite troops housed in the emperor's palace. They were something like 10,000 strong. They were a specialized, hand-picked military group. They were Caesar's own personal bodyguards. They were strong, they were courageous, they were brilliant, they were sophisticated, they were young men, kind of a mixture of West Point and Secret Service. They were the special forces, the elite of the elite. They served in the palace guard for 12 years, protecting Caesar and guarding prisoners who, like Paul, had appealed to him. After the 12 years, they transitioned into other influential careers because of who they were and their background. Some went on to be commanding generals of large forces. Others went into public office and became senators or ambassadors or to other countries. Still others advanced into the top echelons of business and industry. As a group, they were the movers and the shakers of the future, the opinion leaders. They were the kingmakers of the next generation. They were a powerful and strategic group of young men. If you wanted to influence the Roman Empire, you couldn't pick a better group to start with. Now think about this. Because of Paul's circumstances, because of his imprisonment, Paul was having the opportunity to reach an elite group of people he would never have come in contact with otherwise. The law required that Paul be chained to a guard, as I mentioned, 24/7. The guards would take six-hour shifts. So assuming that Paul had a different soldier chained to him every 6 hours, that meant by the end of this 2 years, he would have met 3,000 of these guards. And knowing the heart of Paul, I can imagine that every day he was grinning from ear to ear, because for 2 years, one of these elite Praetorian Guard wore the other end of his chain. And for 6 hours, he was able to minister to that man or to others who came in. And that guard heard and saw everything Paul was doing. One commentator said this: in addition to hearing his teaching, the soldiers also experienced firsthand his graciousness, his remarkable patience, his perseverance in affliction, his wisdom, his deep convictions, his genuineness, his humility, his genuine love, his concern. Makes it sound like Jesus Christ himself. I'm not sure if Paul was sinless. I have a different perspective on this. I think they probably saw that, but I think they saw Paul in some of these rawer moments as well. You're not going to tell me that a man like the Apostle Paul, chained for 4 years, isn't going to have moments of doubt, isn't going to have moments where he might become discouraged, isn't going to have a moment where he will snap and have to come back and say, please forgive me. They saw it all in the Apostle Paul. And so he had this incredible impact on them. And based on what we've already seen, I think that Paul would have a very different perspective of this situation than most people. I think there's a good chance that Paul would say that it wasn't he who was chained to them, but rather they who were chained to him. Literally, Paul had a captive audience with whom he shared Christ, which led then to a chain reaction, excuse the pun, of conversions throughout the whole Roman palace, which according to chapter 4:22 extended into Caesar's household and his servants. Adversity opens doors and can touch lives of people we could never reach otherwise. Similarly, God uses our painful circumstances and situations to advance his purpose. You may not like your job. Somebody was telling me here a while back, well, if I could just have a better job, I think I could have more ministry. You may not like the school that you're attending, the neighborhood that you live in, your marriage, perhaps. Maybe you're chained because of an unbelieving spouse. And that's hard and difficult. Have you ever stopped to ponder the fact that God's placed you in this situation so that you might share Christ? Have you realized that God gave you a particular job in order for you to share Christ with your boss and your coworkers? And you say, well, I can't share Christ in my work. But you can build relationships with your coworkers. You can invite them to your home. And in that way, share the gospel with them. Are you cognizant of the fact that God directed you to buy the house and live in the particular neighborhood that you're living in so that you might minister to the people that are in your neighborhood? See, Paul was in a situation where he had a unique opportunity to minister to some people that he would never have reached otherwise. And God uses our circumstances in the same way to fulfill his plan and purpose. And then finally, Paul rejoiced in adversity because he knew God was using his suffering to embolden the body of Christ. So there was the impact outside of the body, there was the impact inside the body. Paul's faithful perseverance was not only winning converts outside the church, but was also strengthening and encouraging the believers. And so in this passage of Scripture, Paul says, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So it was having an impact within the church. And that's often the case. I want to share a little story that goes back to Papua days. And this is about a young leader, a Kimyal leader by the name of Limas. Limas was, as I said, a young leader. He was passionate about his faith in Christ, loved the Lord. And during at a time when we were having a severe drought in our area, they ran completely out of food. And so Missionary Aviation Fellowship and others were flying in rice and other things in order for the people to even survive. At the end of this period of drought, one of the pilots, who was an unbeliever, wanted to come back into Corpoon and spend some time with the Kimyals. He'd just fallen in love with them. And so we said, sure, come on in, you can spend the time there with us. And so he came in, he spent about 10 days, and while he was there, the Kimyals thought, here's a great opportunity for us to express our thankfulness to him, because he'd been flying in some very dangerous situations in order to get these supplies to him, and they wanted to express their thanks. And so we all gathered over the church, the leaders, Rose and myself, and they began to talk to him about the drought and how God had met their need, how he had provided, and he had provided through provisions of relief agencies, and he said he'd provided through people like you who have flown these supplies in, and we are so grateful for that. And we realized that this was God's doing. And so as an expression of thankfulness to you, we want to give you some gifts. And so they gave him some net bags. They gave him a stone axe. They gave him a bow and some arrows. And they mentioned to him, and they said, we're very poor people. We don't have very much. But what we do have, we want to give to you. And the guy that was sitting there, Frank, was just overwhelmed with what he was hearing and seeing. And with tears running down his cheeks, Frank said, he looked at these people and he said, you're not poor. You're very, very rich. And then that got Lemus excited. And Lemus told a story that took place a couple months earlier. We had a school at Corpoon. We were bringing teachers, government teachers, from outside to teach at the school. And these men were just very antagonistic against the Kimyals. And Lima said, in one meeting, he says, we got together and they just beat us up verbally. They told us how worthless we were as a people, that we weren't advancing like other areas, that we never would. And just went on and on and on until Lima finally got so upset over what they were doing that he stepped forward and he literally ripped open his shirt. He ripped it open and he said to them, we are not poor, referring to their relationship to Jesus Christ and all that they have in him. And boy, did that embolden the rest of the leaders. I mean, they were so encouraged by that stand against these men who were trying to cut down the Kimyal church and the Kimyal people. That is often the case. It's in times of persecution, hardship, difficulty, as we see God's people handling these things and we see the grace of God at work, that it emboldened us. It emboldened us. And it causes us to look to the Lord for the strength that we need to be able to stand against those challenges that we have in our lives. Somebody has said, the seed or the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Adversity often is used by God to bring about growth in the church. And so, is it reasonable to assume that God can use the circumstances that we are going through in our life to speak powerfully to maybe unbelievers or powerfully to Christians? Can he use those things to grow us? Absolutely. But I believe that we've got to go back and understand that what we are experiencing has been divinely appointed to us by God for a gospel purpose. Okay, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for this opportunity to share, and I pray that you will take these words and apply them to the hearts of those that are here. May we just take seriously, Lord, this wonderful, wonderful truth that you are in control, and in that rejoice, as the Apostle Paul rejoiced in the midst of all that he was going through. We thank you also, Lord, that now we can offer to you an offering of thanksgiving. We thank you for the blessings that you have given to us, whether those blessings are material or financial. We thank you for the opportunity that we have of giving back to you some of what you have blessed us with financially for the furtherance of your kingdom work. And I pray, Father, that we will give this morning with joyful hearts and praise you for your many blessings and your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This time we can take the offering.